Now, someone asked me this week whether or not I would be preaching in line with the current events in Ukraine. And I looked at this passage and I did think, well, there are certain similarities to what's going on and what is there in this passage. What do we see? We see a leader, Caiaphas, who would not brook any opposition, who was scared of free debate on the scriptures. We see casual brutality and we see great injustice. The Lord Jesus Christ understood and experienced all those things. But although they're in the passage, they're not ultimately the focus of the passage. You see, from a human perspective, unfairness, injustice, brutality, these are the things which come into sharpest focus. But there's something more. Now, you can think about what's going on in Ukraine at the moment, and whether it's true or not, it's certainly been reported that the Russians have got with them a van to cremate the bodies to get rid of the problem of taking body bags back home and having the pressure on people back home. Get rid of the bodies, get rid of the evidence. But each of those bodies has a soul which ends up immediately in heaven or hell. When the body dies, the soul returns to the one who gave it, who rules it. And that spirit or soul goes before God and ends up in heaven or in hell. And it's at that level that this passage exists. It takes us beyond what's going on the Caiaphas level. He's operating at the level of man. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. He didn't believe in resurrection. He didn't believe in spirits. In one sense, he's a materialist. He believes in the here and now. And that's what we see on the surface. But if we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage focuses us on eternal issues. And we see things operating on these two levels as we go throughout the passage. Now, as we look through this today, I want you to be asking yourself the question, what level are you operating on? Are you operating on the Caiaphas level, or are you operating on the Lord Jesus Christ level? Put another way, how much do eternal issues of heaven and hell, of the Lord Jesus Christ and submission to him, define your day-to-day existence? If someone could chart your day-to-day existence, what would they say was your motivation? What was making you tick day by day? Was it you've got a general existence and occasionally something of God comes in, maybe on a Sunday morning for an hour or so? But the rest of the time, you're just driven by the here and now. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, why would he come to this earth? Why would the eternal God take on the body and soul of a man to suffer these things unless there is something of such eternal significance that we desperately need to understand it? Well then, let's have a look at Jesus' agenda this morning. Where do we see him in verse 57? We see him, he's been seized and he's been taken to Caiaphas the high priest. Now, when we put the Gospels together, we find two high priests mentioned. Now, by this stage in Jewish history, the priesthood was completely corrupted. It was an aristocratic priesthood, that the ones that the Romans allowed. So the real high priest was Annas. But Annas then passed on the high priesthood to his five sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so as we read the Gospels and put the accounts together, we see that it seems that Annas and Caiaphas are living in some kind of compounds, probably with houses on either side of a courtyard. The Lord Jesus Christ is led in. First of all, he has an interview, John records it in his Gospel, with Annas, the high priest, John calls him. And then he moves into Caiaphas. Why does he go first to Annas? Well, it seems that something's going on Verse 57 tells us what's been going on. It says that the scribes and elders had gathered. They needed to gather together the Sanhedrin, the council, these 70 men. They needed 23 for a quorum. They gathered together to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who was on there. Well, it says, doesn't it, in this passage, the scribes and the elders. We've got the priests, the scribes and the elders. We've got some of the Sadducees. They were the dominant ones. We've also got the Pharisees there coming together. And what do we see them doing? Well, we see them doing three things. Three things. Peter thinks that the time's up, doesn't it? It says Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. He thinks this is predetermined. How does he know? Well, first thing, what are they about? They are about silencing the silent. Silencing the silent. You see, sometimes, I don't know what title you've got for this in your Bible, sometimes this is described as a trial. But it's not really a trial. It's more of a preliminary hearing, not to try and work out whether Jesus is guilty, but what charge they can bring to convince Pilate that he should be killed. That's what is going on. They're seeking to find a charge that will convince Pilate to execute. Matthew is quite explicit about what's going on. It says in verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Now, when we say false testimony, I'm sure different people were telling lies about him. But it's not so much that they're telling lies about him that makes it false. It's that the verdict is false. You know, a court case, you listen to the evidence and you come to a verdict. Well, this is the opposite way around. You start with a verdict and you look for the evidence. So it's testimony to confirm the false verdict. The verdict's there. He's going to be put to death. That's the verdict. Now we need some evidence. Now you might say, what made them hate Jesus so much? Because it's one thing to hate someone, but to seek to have a charade of a judicial process to get rid of someone is pretty extreme. Why do they hate him so much? Even hate him so much to go against their own plans. They were taking risks. What did they say? Matthew 26 and verse 3. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. But opportunities presented itself. They think it's worth the risk because we've got to get rid of this man. Why do they hate him so much? Well, think about the high priests. If you're into a religious position and you have no relationship with God, what's it all about? Power, status, and money. You've got to ask yourself, why does this process keep happening? If you look at the church history, what happens is people plant churches and they don't have very much money. Then people start to give money and they build buildings, and sometimes they launch Bible colleges and seminaries. And then as time goes on, certain people rise to the top of these places. And they think, oh, this is quite nice. Got nice, quite nice facilities. And they get comfortable. And they want the position not to share the Bible. And so what happens? Who ends up with the nicest buildings and the facilities? Well, it's the liberals, because that's all they care about. The buildings and the facilities and the money. And what happens to the true believers? Well, they leave. They don't have much money. They get together and they seek to plant a new church. And as they get a bit more money, they get a building and then they start to plant a Bible college. And you can just see what's happening. It happens again and again and again and again. That process. And Jesus challenges them in the center of their power. How did Jesus start his ministry in Jerusalem? He cleansed the temple. He threw over the money changers and he threw out the animals. What does he do at the end of his ministry? He does the same thing again. That's the seat of the high priest's power. That was what was driving them mad. How did he come into Jerusalem? Everyone's yelling, Hosanna. And he openly embarrassed them. There he is, sitting in the temple. Who controls the temple? The priests. The Sadducees come up to him and seek to mock him about resurrection. He silences them. The Pharisees come up about paying taxes. He silences them. Jesus is publicly humiliating them, and it almost without trying. He's just there sitting teaching. They come to him. He answers them. And they're publicly humiliated. They hate Jesus because he shows them up. Now, isn't that still the case today? That people hate Jesus because he shows people up in their hearts for their own self-seeking motives. I mean, just think about things that are thrown at Christianity today. They'll say, well, you're unloving. Read the Gospels. Is Christ unloving? You're not on the side of the oppressed. Read the Gospels and see if the Lord Jesus Christ can ever be called an oppressor. But what's going on? It's that we want to be the one on the throne of our lives. We want to be the one in charge. And Jesus comes in and challenges us and says, that's my place. He embarrasses us as we read the Gospels, and we read about our own hearts, and he shows us up for our thinking, our selfishness. We realize that we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves. If you go down the street, most people would say, well, it's good to be nice to people. Then you ask them, do you love your neighbors yourself? And start to explain it in the Good Samaritan sense. Absolutely not. It's embarrassing. And so people today hate that Jesus shows them up. What their heart is. I wonder if that's the case from anyone here this morning. Anyone here, you're basically resisting and you're trying to silence Jesus. You're trying to silence your conscience. When you might come into a service, you hear some things, you think, well, that's a bit uncomfortable. I don't like that. It's not true, but it's I don't like it. And I don't want it to be true. How often is it that people don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not because they can't, but because they won't? They won't have him over them. Now notice here the final accusation that comes to Jesus, and it's very close to what he said. They're desperately seeking to silence this man. We've got to find some way to silence his tongue, to put him to death. They sought many people seeking false testimony, verse 59. They found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, verse 61, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, John 2, verse 19 tells us something that is extremely close to that statement. So John 2, 19, this is right at the start of Jesus' ministry. And these people have remembered 3 years back, we've been mad at this man for showing us up. The Jews said to him, this is after he's cleansed the temple, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So, did they look to take his remarks in context and think about them? No. Do they just want to clip something he'd said and just say, aha, something we can use against him? But even if they're using that against him, it's certainly not a capital offence to say, I can rebuild the temple. I mean, it'd be difficult to see what kind of offence it would be under Roman law to make that kind of statement. So, they've got nowhere. And what does the high priest say, verse 62? The high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Notice, what is it? Like, please explain what they're saying? Can you incriminate yourself, please? You see, so far, they've been determinedly seeking a capital offence. And Jesus has been determinedly silent. Why is he silent? Well, you might say, well, it was prophesied that he would be silent. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says, as the sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Well, what's the context of Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 is the context of the suffering servant, of the one who came to be a sacrifice. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ stood there, he had no defense, because he had a personal defense as a private individual. Jesus had his own defense as Jesus of Nazareth, but he had no defense as the Lamb of God, because the Lamb of God had taken upon himself his people's sins. So he stood there because he was guilty of our sin, and therefore wasn't going to excuse himself as a private man. He stood as a public man, as the representative of all of his people. He was determinedly standing in his people's place. So if you want to say, how serious is your sin? Look at those words. Jesus remained silent. Why is he silent? He's taken your sin. How much does he love you? Does the Lord Jesus Christ love you? What does it say there? We can read those words again. He says that Jesus remained silent. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God stayed silent because he was taking on himself all the filth of the sins of his people. And therefore, was determinedly standing in his people's place. And isn't that the irony of what's going on? They're trying to silence someone who is actually being silent, because he's standing not for himself, but for his people. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing we see here is that they are not just silencing the silent, but they are judging the judge. And here we see the center of this passage is the two high priests, Caiaphas and the Lord Jesus Christ, eyeball to eyeball, as it were. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You see, the high priest has had enough. He calls on Jesus to testify under oath. The kind of oath he's giving is similar to the account that we looked at recently from 1 Kings 22 and verse 16. Do you remember when Micaiah came before Ahab, and Ahab wasn't interested in true prophecy? So when Micaiah came to him, he just said any old thing that Ahab wanted to hear. And so how does Ahab respond? How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And therefore, when he says, Caiaphas says to the Lord Jesus Christ, I adjure you by the living God, he wants him to say something along the lines of, as I live, or as Yahweh lives, because the Old Testament, as I live, declares the Lord. He's desperate to find something when he can turn around and look at those with him in verse 66 and say, what is your judgment? That's his question. What is your judgment? And so what does he pick for that? Well, he picks a striking phrase. He says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now you might say, well, where does that phrase come from? Because there's no clear evidence that that necessarily was how the Jews were necessarily, certainly the Sadducees were thinking about the Messiah. Well, has he said it because he thinks, well, the triumphal entry has just taken place a few days before. He's clearly claiming to be the Messiah. Is it because the peak embarrassment moment in the temple is when the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, what about the Christ? Whose son was he? Is he picking up on those words? Or is it that Judas has come to Caiaphas and said, Caiaphas, Peter once said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he liked that. So why don't you just ask him that? Because he's liked that before. Then you'll have him. The high priest's question, what is your judgment? He thinks that Jesus is being judged. But the key question, as I've mentioned before, is not what is your judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think of him? But it is, what is his judgment of you? What does he think of you? And that flipping of the question is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. What does the Lord Jesus Christ do in his answer? He starts off saying, verse 64, you've said so, but. Now, firstly, we see he's decided to answer, possibly because silence implied a denial. But he gives a yes, but. And why has he got this yes, but? It's like Jesus says, when he says, you've said so, he's like, that's your way of putting it, but here's mine. That's what he's saying. That's your way of putting it, but here's mine. Because he's saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, but I'm not the Messiah that you imagine. I'm not a political Messiah. I'm not the one you're waiting for to get rid of the Romans. If you are, because the Sadducees were not doing too badly through the Romans. Jesus is saying, look, I am something far bigger than you think. Because he says, in the future, next time you see me after you've killed me, where will it be? You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, what Jesus is doing there is very common amongst the Jews and not so common in the way that we would use sources. So, you know, today in the day when everyone's scared of plagiarism, they would say, by the way, I'm just quoting from this exact chapter and verse. Let me be absolutely clear. I'm quoting on chapter and verse. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't do that. He's speaking to educated men who knew the law inside out. And so he takes two verses and puts them together. And they both speak of him. And he's already put these verses together in Matthew 24. 30. The two verses taken are Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Let's just look at that one first. So Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 says, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's the dominant quote. But it's not the only reference there. The other thing in there is Psalm 110, verse 1, which Jesus has just been alluding to with them. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he's saying, I'm the one at the right hand of God. And what is the response for that? He's clearly ranking himself with God. And so immediately the high priest tore his robes, verse 65, and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. How can you put yourself, Lord Jesus Christ, on a par with the Ancient of Days? He's saying, because I'm on a par with him. And so what does Jesus focus Caiaphas on here? He says, you're asking, what is your judgment? But the question you should be asking, Lord Jesus is saying, what is my judgment of you? Because you're just thinking about judging me in my state of humiliation. When the Lord Jesus Christ has his glory veiled, he's come as a man, he's on the earth. What do you think of me now? And Jesus is saying, well, that's my first coming. Now that's important, but there's something more important than my first coming. That's my second coming. And when I come on the clouds of heaven, at the right hand, from the right hand of the power, meaning I'm reigning, And when you see me then, what am I going to think of you then, Caiaphas? What's going to happen then when I am in judgment over you? So again, the emphasis here, the issue is not, as some people think, well, I can kind of open my Bible and I can kind of study different things and what different people think about the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming. What do I think about this teaching? What do I think about that teaching? What do I think about this claim of miracle? What do I think about that? And so on and so forth. But that's not the big issue. The big issue is, what will he think of you at his second coming? Judging the judge. You can pass judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is passing judgment on you, and his judgment is the one that counts. Well, thirdly, and more briefly, much more briefly, this passage ends having, in tragic sense, we've seen them silencing the silence, judging the judge, and finally, we see them mocking the Messiah. Now we get from pseudo-trial to farce. Verse 67, they spit in his face, they struck him, they slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" You can see the mockers' brutality, can't you? They're just like petty bullies everywhere. I mean, almost everyone here, I'm sure, has found somewhere in his life some people who think we can just rub someone's nose in it. We can spit at them. And they can't come back to us. We can slap them around. It's just petty brutality. And probably the background is Isaiah 11 verse 3. And Isaiah 11 verse 3, speaking of the Messiah, says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see." And that's what they're kind of probably mocking him for. "He won't judge by what his eyes see. Well, let's blindfold him and see if he knows." There's the mocker's brutality. But what we should see much more plainly is the Messiah's grace. Again, there's so many Old Testament allusions here, but Isaiah 50 verse 6 says this: "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." So they've got the Messiah, but they're just mocking him. Well then, where do we see this as we come to a conclusion? Well, very clearly from this passage, this lesson is impressed upon us that who holds the earthly power has no bearing on who holds the ultimate power. And we need to remember that, don't we, at such a time as this. As people are obsessed, who holds the earthly power? They're worried about it over in Ukraine. We're worried about it in our lands when there's the political polarization. There's a focus. Who holds the earthly power? And if you get on in power, how can you have one over on your enemy on the other side? But the key words in this passage are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only words we can really trust coming from a mouth of a man. When Jesus says, from verse 64, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." So the question is, are you living in the now, or are you getting ready for the now on? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming on the clouds. He's coming to answer what we've sung in Psalm 94. God of vengeance. There's a prayer for him to come, for the judge of all the earth to do right. And he will come. He's delaying for one reason. He's not slack as some count slackness, but is merciful to all, not willing that any should perish, but desires that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And so you this morning have the opportunity while it's still the now, not the now on, to get ready. What does he think of you? Are you someone who is just embarrassed by him, frustrated by him, wanting to silence him? He's kind of in your mind, I don't want to think about my sin. I don't want to turn from that particular sin. Or are you someone who is willing to humble yourself and say, yes, he's coming. But look what he did. He was silent there. He stood there silent. That's how much he loved me. To stand there silently while all those people were throwing insults at him. They slapped him. They spat at him. They were getting ready to kill him. And he stood there silent. That's how much he loved me. If the Lord Jesus Christ loved you so much to undergo all that, to stand there silently, to be punished for sin he hadn't done, will you not this morning come to him and say, yes, I'll surrender to you. Yes, I'll follow you. Yes, I'll leave my sin, leave my control of my life, and I'll follow you all the days of my life. You're the true Messiah. From now on, I'll see you coming in glory. Help me be ready for you. Please save me. And then you'll rejoice to know. But what does he think of you? He would think of you as one of his people who he's coming for to save. Amen.